Hi. Before we get into our special Christmas episode, I wanted to let you know about some great Christmas opportunities we've been trying to make for you. One of these is that you can watch a lecture I did on the archaeology of Nazareth by going to tsar.website. That's our Patreon website. And if you join that, then you can watch this fun lecture getting ready for Christmas. Also, we've negotiated with siegelbook.com, where you can buy any books on church history or doctrine and covenants as you get ready for Come Follow Me. If you enter in the code Kerry, K-E-R-R-Y, Kerry 2025, you get 15% off. These would be great Christmas gifts or great ways to prepare for the year. So Merry Christmas. We hope these things are helpful for you. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have made them more real to us because we believe that allows us to draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. And I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I am so happy we've got Lamar, who is my co-host, and we'll be turning this over to him in just a second. But we also are doing, it's our special Christmas episode, and we're doing a kind of a round table, so there are three of us here, and I'm really excited about our guests, but I'm going to let Lamar do this introduction since he really kind of started this ball rolling.
Yeah, I'll bring her on in just a second here. I saw this young lady on several different podcasts, and I really liked what she was saying. She has some great research and a lot of fun to listen to, and I started seeing some great connections, and I think the things that she's bringing out that talk about the temple and how it ties in with all the Jewish practices from ancient times. It was so beautiful. I loved it so much. And I pitched it to you. I said, Kerry, we need to have her on the podcast. Can we get it? So it's been a few months of us kicking around some times and dates. And I liked what you said. You said, hey, the Christmas time is a great time to talk about this. And Andrea's research falls right in that. And so I come from the world of entertainment. So for me, it would be like a big, you know, please welcome to the stage. Won't be quite that, but this guest, Andrea Woodmansey, I've seen her. If you've been watching any of the LDS podcasts out there, you will have seen her face or heard her voice. Everybody's loving what she's talking about, and so I'm very excited to have Andrea on the podcast today to talk about the Christmas season, particularly, but some of the great research you've been doing and some of the really neat insights that you've connected. So, welcome, Andrea.
Thank you. It's good to be here with both of you.
Well, like we mentioned, it's our Christmas episode. So we've just finished out doing the Book of Mormon all the way through. And we have a few extra episodes left before we start the new year. And this is typically when Kerry has brought on some really interesting guests that have been over in Jerusalem. And they have, you know, practices and customs that they talk about. We had some great guests on there. And if you're listening now, go back and listen to those episodes. They're really great episodes. And there's some really neat guests that talk about these connections, these personal connections they have with the Christmas season. But you had an interesting thing that you were talking about. You were talking about starting off the Christmas story in John.
Yeah.
All right. Well, tell us about that.
It might be a little bit unusual, but and I love that you've had those guests on, and I love that this podcast is called The Scriptures Are Real, I just have to say, because I think sometimes we look at the scriptures like they're this dusty ancient history. But when we put the scriptures into their context and bring them to life, we can glean so much more out of them and get so much more understanding of what our relationship to the Savior is. And we also start to see how important the restoration of the gospel is and those covenants that we make. And so I think we start to get a glimpse of that in John chapter 10, which might be a strange place to start, but I'd like to start there.
Before you start, if it's all right, Andrea, like I believe you're working on a book. Is that correct?
I am.
So we want to give you the chance to tell everyone what that book, Raising Five Kids and Writing a Book. What's the book called and how did you get into it?
So the title's a bit up in the air, but it's looking at how a lot of these ancient traditions tie into our temple covenants and how they become evidence for the restoration of the gospel.
Oh, that's fantastic. So how did you get into that?
So I've always kind of been a scripture nerd. I've loved the scriptures ever since I could read, really. I was the weird 12-year-old reading the book of Revelation. And I guess to me, the scriptures have always just felt like a letter from my Father in heaven. Like he's, you know, we have to go through this mortal experience, but he hasn't left us alone. We have the scriptures. It's like his instruction manual he gave us. So I've always been interested in the scriptures, interested in the history. And so I've always been a student of the scriptures. I went to BYU. I loved taking all my BYU religion courses. Loved all my professors. Unfortunately, I wasn't in one of your classes.
You may have been there before I was teaching. I don't know, but
I'm probably older than you, but
I doubt it. But anyway,
and then I've been teaching what's known as the gospel doctrine class for going on 10 years now. And that's been great just because it's forced me to do so much studying. And I love just pouring into the scriptures and making connections and having things open up. So
wonderful. That's my favorite calling in the church is gospel doctrine. And I never get to do it. I get to teach for a little bit or sub, and then they have me doing something else, which is fine. I love that. But the gospel doctrine teacher is my favorite calling to be in because I really like to talk about, you know, how to connect, like we were talking about earlier, how these connections. Sorry, Kerry, you were going to say something.
That's great. So I was just going to say one of the things when Lamar kind of keyed me into listening to some of what you've been doing. One of the things I love is how you keep drawing things out of the scriptures that, you know, the topic that you're working on. We have so few sources from the time of Christ. There are some, and uh-huh. you've picked up on those. But the scriptures are, you know, the New Testament and the Old Testament are from the time of Christ before, obviously. So I love how you draw it out of there. So sorry to distract from our jumping into John 10. I just wanted to hear that. But anyway, why don't you take us where you were going before great. I rudely interrupted.
The scriptures are definitely our best source. Certainly there are plenty of apocryphal texts. There are lots of great academic works, and those can really enhance our understanding and kind of broaden our picture. But ultimately going back to the scriptures is going to be our best source.
Yeah.
So going to John chapter 10, so it's interesting. This appears to take place during the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem at this point, and he's done some kind of provocative things already. And if you turn back to, let's see, I think it's John 7. There's this ritual that they have where they pour out the water and the wine. It's part of the whole Sukkot tradition, and the priests go and they get the wine and the water, and they have these pitchers that they're going to take up to the temple and they're going to pour out. And Christ comes in here at this feast, and you see in verse 37, he says, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So as they're doing this ritual of pouring out the water and the wine, Christ is standing and saying, actually, I'm the true water and I'm the true vine. So it's a little provocative. And he does a few other things. This is where we get the story of the woman taken in adultery. That didn't make the Pharisees and Sadducees a fan of Jesus when he purports to have the ability to forgive sin. And so then with all that background during this feast time, you get to chapter 10. Oh, he also healed the blind man in this time, restored sight to the blind. So he's doing these provocative things, and he ends it with in chapter 10, if you go to about, let's see, I don't know, we can go, right at the beginning in verse 1, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. So it's easy to read over this and just think this sounds like a nice metaphor of Jesus is calling himself the good shepherd and his followers are the sheep. But there's clearly some temple overtones or undertones here. So if you go back and study the rituals of the ancient temple, which it's hard to do, we don't have a ton of information on what that first temple would have looked like, the Temple of Solomon. But there are remnants, especially when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls that came out of Qumran, and you can start to piece a lot of these things together. Clearly, that first temple was different from the second temple that existed in Christ's time. So the second temple, where Christ was, had an emphasis on all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the rituals, doing these things. The first temple, I think, had much more emphasis on covenant and a Melchizedek priesthood and angels and entering into the presence of God and all of these ancient messianic promises. And so I think a lot of that ancient covenant and those ancient temple themes, ancient temple rituals that probably existed in that first temple had been lost. And, you know, then you get to about 600 BC when Lehi leaves and his, and then the Jews are taken into captivity in Babylon. Eventually they come back, they rebuild the temple, but the temple is a little bit different in that era. So,
and maybe I can comment on that just a little bit if it's all right. Because you're right, the things of the temple, so much of it is passed down like orally, or you're showing someone how to do this and this is how we do this. And so when you have a 70-year hiatus with no temple, then there's going to be a shift. But there's a cultural shift as well that happens during that time period that ends up in what we would call the Pharisaic movement, which then ends up in the rabbinic movement. But you have, I think you're right that we had some prophets with the Melchizedek priesthood, although the temple's operating under the Aaronic and Levitical priesthoods. Uh-huh. But and the prophets are always getting after them for going and focusing on the sacrifices and the law instead of on the meaning of the law. But they keep reminding them of that meaning, which is to love God, to love others. So covenant. So I think you're absolutely correct on that, that there, at least there was intended to be a higher covenant emphasis and a higher emphasis on the journey to be in God's presence. But because of the Babylonian captivity, that exile, when the temple is destroyed, there gets to be such a tighter focus on the law. And we see this with Ezra. He's in some ways the first Pharisee, that while they still understand that God can be in the Holy of Holies, so they're very worried about if they will see God and come into his presence, they're kind of not wanting to come into his presence. They're worried that they will die from that, which is, you know, that's possible. But
it's a valid concern.
Yeah. But I think you're absolutely right that the emphasis really shifts to the nitty-gritty of the law, which they sometimes struggled with before and prophets kept calling them out on, but it takes a different level. It's a different level of focus on that as we get to the second temple. So I love what you're saying there.
Yeah, and I think from a theological perspective, it shifts the purpose of their religion from regaining the presence of God to performing sacrifices to somehow make up for sin. So it almost flattens the theology. Whereas so anciently, and I think, you know, there's scholars like Margaret Barker and such who've made a good case that the more ancient version of the religion included a God the Father and God the Son.
Yeah. And I'll just say at the outset, like I love what Margaret Barker does. I agree with her about 50% of the time, but I think you're right. And I'll also just though emphasize that I think that even First Temple, they often struggled with it. That's what the prophets keep calling them out. Like, okay, now you're focusing on the wrong part, but they were at least trying to recenter, and they didn't have any prophets to recenter them during the Second Temple.
Right. Yeah. And so by the time you get to Christ's time, I think a lot of this has been flattened into a more of a strict emphasis on a monotheistic religion. And so some of what might have existed in the first temple may have started to seem mystical. It was like more of a mysticism almost. Mm. And so it was looked down upon. But I think some of those ancient traditions still persisted among the people. So there was, you know, the authorized Pharisaical rabbinical movement that has that is operating the temple at this point. But there's still these ancient beliefs that persist. And I think that's why the disciples and so many people recognize Christ as the Messiah. He wasn't coming out of nowhere. He was actually the fulfillment of ancient expectations.
Yeah.
So I think when going back to John chapter 10, when he says, I am the shepherd, I am the door, these aren't just nice metaphors, are actually temple references. And so he is the door, is, you know, he's the door of the temple. He is the way to regain the presence of God. He's the way to return. So if you look at verse 9 in chapter 10, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Well, that pasture is where the sheep live, and the sheep were offered a sacrifice. They were the means of making a covenant. So, and it's interesting that when we talk about where Christ was born in Bethlehem, and that there were shepherds abiding in the fields by night. Well, who were those shepherds? And they weren't just, probably they were the temple shepherds raising sheep for temple sacrifices. So I think what we see here is Christ making reference to this temple context, this ancient temple context. And that he's kind of, I mean, we talk about Christ going in and cleansing the temple and saying, you've made this a den of thieves. I don't think it was just because there were money changers there. I think it was because they had changed the true nature of the temple into something else.
Yeah.
And he was calling back to that more ancient covenant and saying, I am the fulfillment of this ancient covenant. So then continuing in chapter 10.
Well, if it's all right, I want to make sure I understand what you're saying, because this is a really fascinating idea, if it's all right for me to understand what you're saying here. So I'll summarize. You tell me if I'm getting it right. Uh-huh. So, I mean, we've got Christ clearly talking about shepherds and that, you know, you have sheepfold and with even more than one flock in there, and the shepherd comes and calls and those sheep know his voice. And you're right. I mean, this is Bethlehem area, and most of the, I mean, there are so many sheep that will be sacrificed, say at Passover and so on, that so many of those sheep are going to go there. And so a whole bunch of those people are aiming towards that. But I think you're saying he's taking this shepherd imagery that they all would have been familiar with, and also the imagery that these sheep, many sheep will go to the temple, obviously not all, but many will go to the temple. And so he uses that as kind of a pivot point to start to talk about sheep at the temple and doors at the temple, so that, that yes, he's talking about doors at sheepfolds, but then that be because of the shared sheep, I guess, element in here. He twists it to be about the temple. Am I understanding that correctly?
Yeah, I think what they are temple references. And so I think to someone sitting there hearing him speak live and not, you know, us reading this 2000 years after the fact, and we just think sheep and doors are nice things, to them in that context, in that temple context, where there's this tension between that more rabbinical type Pharisaical temple and perhaps this more ancient temple context, where the sacrifice is in similitude of the Messiah, which the Book of Mormon talks about, right?
Yeah.
That the sacrifices weren't there just to sacrifice, just to somehow cover for sin. They pointed towards the sacrifice of the Messiah.
Yeah, absolutely.
The Book of Mormon prophets know this. And so I think the people there in Christ's day knew this as well. And so there's this tension between this more ancient view of the covenant and the existing one at the time of Christ. And he's saying, I'm dropping these references to sheep and to doors because you people here at this time know what that means. You know, that means that I'm coming as the sheep, right? The Lamb of God.
Right.
I am the door because I am the way. And so I am the fulfillment of these ancient expectations for the Messiah.
Wow. I love this. This is great. And I'm going to have to give some more time to looking at that kind of dual and pivot point there. I love what you're helping me see here. So thank you.
You know, Andrea, I think it's interesting. This is where you started with it, because I had a conversation just a week ago about this very thing. And here's what it came down to. We were discussing with other people who are not members and things, and, you know, about Jesus is for all people. And I won't do the whole conversation, but basically it kind of came down to, the gist of it is, if Jesus is for all people and we just believe in Jesus and that's fine, and there's truth in all religions and it's great, it really, to me, made the temple superfluous. It's like, it's just extra stuff that you're doing that you don't need to do. Right. If Jesus is end all be all, and he is, but there are other things that he wants us to do. And I had this thought in my mind. I'm like, well, there's the sheepfold. And I thought, the pasture is wide, and there's a lot of people out there that are trying to find their way. Mm-hmm. But there's one gate that you go through, one gate, and right. This is the way. And it's not to be exclusive. It is, I think that all those sheep will have a chance to come to this gate, but you need to come to the sheepfold. Mm-hmm. And you need to come through the gate. And to me, that was my thing. It just, this image came to my head of this sheepfold. And I was like, yes, it's true that there's truth in all religions. And I don't want to denigrate anybody or anybody's beliefs or think that we're better because that.
Right.
But there is more light and knowledge.
Holy envy. It's a thing.
Yes. But there is more light and knowledge at the other side of that sheepfold. And eventually people will come there. And I think they'll have a chance to come there. And we're not exclusive in that way, but I think you still need to come to that sheepfold. So this happened just to me just recently, this conversation. And the fact that you started here, I'm like, this was the sheepfold I was just thinking about the other day. And I didn't convey that fully in the conversation, but this is what I was thinking about. I'm like, look, we're not trying to be exclusive. We're not trying to say we know more. Right. Yes, all people are coming, but there's a lot of pasture out there to wander in, but eventually you got to come through this gate.
Right.
And there's things.
The Book of Mormon says all are alike unto God.
Like, yeah.
But Christ does say here in John 10, I am the door, singular, definite.
Yeah.
And he continues in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So he's saying, it's not just all these sheep being sacrificed on the daily at the temple, because you guys think that this somehow makes you ritually pure. This all points to me as the good shepherd, and you have to come to me. So, and to pick up on what you said, Lamar, if you go to verse, 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So it's not an exclusivity thing. It's a heart thing. Do we hear his voice? Do we recognize his voice? Do we follow him?
It's an invitation, right?
Right. And then he says that he knows his sheep by the same token. The sheep hear his voice and he knows them. So,
and I think both those verses have beautiful covenant connotations. So that's great. So thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. It's very covenantal. So it's, and it really, it should light up our connection to the parable of the 10 virgins, because in Matthew 25, when the five unwise virgins finally make it to the door of the wedding feast, Christ tells them, I know you not, or, you know, the JST has flipped a little bit. You never knew me. I never knew you. Either way, clearly they didn't have a relationship established.
Right.
And that's why they couldn't go through the door. Right. So we have the same principle at play here, where Christ is saying, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. My sheep hear my voice and I know them by name.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's that relationship. That's the crucial element of the covenant right there, right? Like, you know me and I know you in the same way. I am your God. You are my people. You're right. My sheep. You know me. I'm your shepherd. I know you. That's just so well said. Thank you.
And I think it just, you know, what you said, Lamar, about it sounding exclusive, it's not exclusivity. It's creating a relationship. So it's like,
right.
You know, when my husband and I we actually went to the same schools growing up. I first noticed him in third grade. I couldn't at that point claim I was his wife. I knew about him. I knew of him. I thought he was cute. I know of him, right? But that's far different from now we're married and in a covenantal relationship. We know each other. So I think what it indicates is not so much exclusivity as much as entering into a covenant relationship with the Savior.
I think that's perfect. And that's in my mind, I was thinking the same thing. Yes, to believe in Jesus is one thing and to try to follow him by being a good person, but there's more to it. When he's inviting you into this relationship, it is more than that. That's why we take covenants, and that's why there's ritual, and that's why there's the temple, is because these are the formalization of those covenants. It's not just, yes, I believe in you, I've confessed your name and all those things. Again, right. Not to denigrate anybody's beliefs, but there is more to it. He's inviting you into the relationship that has ritual, like the wedding ceremony, like you're mentioning, you're now right. Married. By the way, my wife and I grew up also together. We grew up in the same ward. So I've known her, I'm 2 years older than she is. I've known her whole life. And her dad was my bishop and scout leader and everything like that. Mm-hmm. So I have the same kind of context there. But you're right. And that's why the wedding ceremony, which you talk about so much, and we'll get into that, and hopefully you'll get it in your book. That's why the wedding ceremony and the relationship there is so tied to the temple. Because we're not just believing in Christ. We're not just following, trying to get good people, hear a sermon. We are entering into a covenant relationship and making specific and certain covenants that have certain and specific blessings associated and attached to that. And that's what we're trying to get to. So the temple is not superfluous. It's not just something that we go and do. It's part of entering into the sheepfold and fully connecting yourself with the Savior, not just believing, but connecting in the covenant in a marriage type of relationship with the Savior. Exactly. Am I on track there?
Absolutely. It's formalizing that relationship. And, but like it does today, not everybody appreciates that idea. And they didn't back in Christ's day, because it's right after this that right after he says these things that they try to stone him. And you see this in verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So they don't like what he said here.
Yeah.
This is obviously, this is more than just a nice metaphor that he's giving, because if it was just a nice metaphor, why the anger, you know? And they respond with, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Right. So clearly what he's taught here, they consider to be blasphemy. And I think it's because it goes back to that he's picking up on these ancient temple rituals, these ancient temple expectations of who, and declaring himself the Messiah, the fulfillment of the more ancient expectations. They were trying to teach that the Messiah was going to be this, you know, political ruler, throw off the oppression of the Romans. And he's saying, no, I'm actually the fulfillment of the temple Messiah, the more ancient covenant. And that's, I think, why they found him to be so blasphemous and decided to stone him. And the reason I say that is because I think that sets the context for what Mary and Joseph were living in when we, you know, so moving on to the Christmas story, the traditional Christmas story, this is the world that Mary and Joseph lived in, was where I think there's this tension between an understanding of the ancient messianic expectations and the kind of the flattened version of their religion, if I can call it that, that they were living under, where it was just about the performances. And a political Messiah. So I think that's the tension Mary and Joseph are living in. And I think understanding that helps us to see their story in a little bit different light. So.
Amen. And maybe I'll just as I'm thinking of my Jewish friends, maybe I'll just kind of phrase it in this way, that I'm sure there were many of them who were going through the performances and had their intent drawing closer to God. But it was on the whole, happening in a way where the emphasis was too much on one side and not on the other side, which can happen for us as well. Like, right. I don't think there are any members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who don't sometimes go through the performances and their heart's not in it. And I keep going through it because hopefully we get our heart in it. But we just want to point out clearly there are lots of people who are at least trying to have good intent, and Mary and Joseph would be among those.
Absolutely. And I hesitate to draw too bright of a distinction between like the ancient covenant and the, you know, the more the Pharisaical version of it.
Yeah.
Because even though I think there is a difference and there was a tension there, history is not that simple. It's not always black and white. It's human beings with, you know, living their own lives and trying to find their way through and thinking maybe this is the right way to do it. Maybe that's the right way to do it. And so there, you can't necessarily put these things in neat, tidy boxes.
Yeah.
These are, and so it's not to, to condemn anyone versus the other. It's just to say, this is the world that perhaps right. Mary and Joseph lived in.
Yeah. And I think it's worth stating, or maybe even rephrasing, that, I mean, from God's point of view, it's the same covenant. He's trying to give the same covenant. It's the way they're perceiving it, the way they're interacting with it, what they're doing with it that is changing. Is at least that's what I think. So.
Yeah, no, I agree. I think it's all good people trying their best is that they know how to serve God and do what's right. and maybe not everyone. I think there are also, you know, there were political powers at play in their day. Where you have the Romans, you have some of the religious hierarchy trying to play the political game for various reasons, some of them well-intentioned, some maybe not.
So
you have all these factors at play in Joseph and Mary's world.
Yeah.
And then you have just, you know, poor little Joseph and Mary. And you imagine the role that they're about to play in world history. Like, it's the most important role ever, right?
Yeah.
And it's interesting that, so when you turn to the Gospel of Luke, I mean, this is our traditional Christmas scripture, right? He starts, like, where does he start his account? Right at the temple.
Yeah. In fact, at one of the doors of the temple, the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. So, yeah. Uh-huh.
So
performing a ritual, I'll put it this way. He's performing a ritual with symbolic meanings, right? Prayers, the altar of incense with prayers ascending up to God. And he's looking at a door with angels symbolically pointed on there or painted on there. And then his prayers actually that he and his wife have been praying for a long time and have truly been ascending to God, really ascend to God. And he turns to look where there should be a depiction of an angel, and there's a real angel. And so I think this is a great highlight of, he's not just going through the motions. This is right. really what it's supposed to be as he's having this experience.
Yeah. So he's really getting the temple experience, right?
Yeah.
He was a little shocked by it, I think. You have Zacharias. He is the priest on that day, and he's going in to do the routine thing. He's going in to offer the ordinances, do the prayers, all of that. And then he sees the real angel. So it's not just the angel on the veil. It is a real angel there to really bring the Messiah to announce, okay, we're starting, this ball is rolling. You're going to be the father of John. He's going to be the precursor. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. These things are happening.
Yeah. And if I can, the symbolism there is just so potent, because the angels on the veil are supposed to evoke the cherub that keep Adam and Eve, or mankind, you and me, from going into God's presence, right? Or partake of the tree of life, but from going into God's presence. But they're also the angels who, when we are ready, can allow us into that presence.
Exactly.
And so here's this angel that says, okay, right now you can't, but I am starting the process that will make it so you can. That's just potent symbolism to me.
And the symbolism of the veil gets really, really rich, because the veil of the temple for them was this incredibly beautiful, woven, multicolored veil with, you know, the images of the angels and the cherubs and all of creation. It was in some places it says that it was a panoramic view of world history, of, you know, from the creation to the end and the heavenly realms and all this stuff. I wish we still had it.
Yeah.
But in many ways it symbolized coming from the divine realm and passing into the material world. So it's almost like Christ coming, you know, we call him Emmanuel, God with us. He's this divine God passing from the divine realm through the veil, taking upon him flesh. I mean, we talk about the condescension of God. Nephi talks about this. That's what it is, right? He's coming, leaving those divine realms and coming to us. Why? So that now we have a way to return. He becomes that way. He becomes that door. He, Book of Hebrews talks about the veil was torn. It talks about Christ being the veil of the temple in Hebrews 10. So, and Christ was torn. So because he was torn, now there's a way back. So the symbolism there is just really rich and really beautiful.
Yeah. And the fact that the story in some ways starts and ends at that veil, right? It starts here with the veil.
Right.
It ends with the rending of the veil. There's just so, and the veil or any door, it both prevents access and gives access. All right. In the symbolism of the veil as preventing access, that's not Christ. But in the symbolism of the veil in permitting access, that is Christ.
Right. And I think the reason he's created that access is because he managed to go through that original veil.
Yeah.
Right. Because he was willing to take upon himself mortal flesh and offer himself as that sacrifice. Well, now we don't have that big, heavy woven veil that prevents passage.
Yeah.
Now there's a way back.
Yeah. Beautifully said.
So
excellent.
And it's interesting too. The Gospel of Luke is really interesting. And as I've dug into this more, and I want to dig into it even further because there's just so much here. But you can actually, so Luke, you know, we have it in Greek. We can put it back into Hebrew. And apparently when you do this, and this isn't me doing this, this is scholars who know what they're doing. You start to see some Hebrew poetry come out that is a little bit obscured in the Greek and even more obscured in the English. But it's just interesting that Luke may have some poetry in here, some Hebrew poetry forms, because to me what that indicates, it starts to sound like the Psalms. And Luke actually does reference the Psalms quite a bit.
Yeah.
And if you know anything about the Psalms, they're not just a hymn book. They're actually temple liturgy. A lot of the Psalms, especially Psalm 110, point to coronating a heavenly king.
Yeah.
And so they're very messianic. Luke, I think, is picking up on that as he tells the story of Mary and Joseph. And so I think that harkens back to Jesus is the fulfillment of those ancient messianic expectations of a savior.
Wonderful.
And that Mary and Joseph play a role in this.
I think I love your point about the poetry here. I think that Luke is probably, he's a Greek person. He's writing to a Greek person. He's probably writing this in Greek, but he's definitely become very familiar with the Psalms and Hebrew poetry. So I think you're absolutely right that he is often incorporating those poetic elements. And so I love that you're pointing out that if we work our way back, we can find those poetic elements.
Right. So I think he's picking up on a lot of the temple themes.
Yeah.
Just like Christ in John 10 was perhaps referencing temple symbols, temple ideas. I think Luke does the same as he tells the story of the birth. So then we get in Luke chapter 1 to the story of Gabriel coming to Mary. And he says some really interesting things to her. And some things that I think we skip over sometimes in the retelling of the story, that, you know, we're familiar that he comes and says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored. Blessed art thou among women." This is all very familiar stuff. "Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God." You know, you'll call his name Jesus. But then in verse 32, there's this interesting spot. He says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. This sounds kind of blasphemous in the world that they were living in.
Oh, yeah. If it were anyone else, it would be blasphemous.
Right. To say that your child is going to be the Son of the Highest. Because for them, the Highest was God the Father, the God of the universe, the creator of everything.
Yeah.
To say you're going to bear his son, it's quite a claim. And,
well, and also that you're going to give him the throne of David, which means he becomes the political leader as well.
Exactly. So he is, what you're saying here is he is the great high priest.
Yeah.
And he is the fulfillment of the expectation of all other high priests who have ever served in the temple. He's the great one, because he actually isn't just taking the blood of a lamb into the Holy of Holies. He's taking his own blood in. So he is the great high priest. And he is also the everlasting king who sits on the throne of David. So he's the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of King David.
Yeah, so, and even there in verse 33, where it says, rule over the house of Israel, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, that's going to evoke the Daniel 7 prophecy about the Son of Man, which is how Christ will end up referring to himself, about the Son of Man receiving kingdom from the Ancient of Days and having no end to his kingdom and his dominion.
Right. So he's becoming the great eternal king and the great high priest. So he is the ultimate priest and king. And that's all encapsulated in these verses. And that is the fulfillment of that ancient messianic expectation.
Yeah.
So this isn't just Mary being told that she's going to be the mother of the Son of God. There's so much to unpack and understand within that, that, you know, these are the prophecies from the beginning of time that have been handed down. I'm sure Mary had heard of all this. This would have been taught to her.
And especially in this era, and we've spoken to this a little bit, but when they are being oppressed by Rome, and they are looking for that Daniel 7-like deliverer, right? That someone who will come and end the kingdom of the world that is oppressing them and set up the kingdom of God. And you can't fully blame them for expecting that. In hindsight, it's easier for us to tease out two comings. It's not so easy without hindsight to tease out two comings in there.
Right.
And this sounds like, I mean, you read what the angel says here and compare it with those Old Testament prophecies. It sounds like he's going to come and be the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands and set up this kingdom and end the worldly kingdoms and make life wonderful for them. And that's true, but it's a longer process than what they're expecting.
Yeah, for sure. And so I think, you know, for us with the 2020 hindsight, we see that, but for them, it was this expectation that, okay, we're going to throw off oppression now. But I think by calling him the Son of the Highest is pretty interesting there, because in their theology at this point, it was very monotheistic. And so to say that the Highest has a son is pretty blasphemous, except that he actually is the Son of the Highest. I was gonna say, then you get to verse 47, and this is where Mary has gone to be with Elizabeth, her cousin. And you know, Elizabeth is Zachariah's wife, so Elizabeth is steeped in this temple world too. Elizabeth is from the tribe of Levi, and so she's got this priestly line, she's married to a priest. She's steeped in this. And what does she say when Mary comes in verse 47, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Which is an interesting title. It's a title. It's not just saying he's my Savior, recognizing a role. It's actually a title that was probably also a fulfillment of those ancient messianic expectations, that Elizabeth is recognizing this is the person that ancient temple prophesied of.
Good. And all the sacrifices and the symbols of the Exodus and everything has prophesied of this.
Right. I think with that, let's talk about Joseph and Mary for a little bit and what they were facing in this world. you know, I've spoken before in other podcasts about the Hebrew wedding traditions, so, but I think we have to realize what they were living in. Like Mary, probably at this point, someone did a study of ancient Jewish headstones dating back to like roughly this time. I think like the first century, second century, something like that. And they basically did a census of all these headstones, because apparently they would often include the age at which the woman was married on the headstone.
Birth, and marriage, and death on there.
Yeah.
And they wouldn't be quite headstones the way we are thinking of, because they had these tombs that they would put them in, like to decompose and then put their bones over here. So, but anyway, but there would be inscriptions. Inscriptions on the wall, kind of a thing. But yeah.
Right, on the ossuary and on all that. So
exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
But what they did from the survey, what they found from it, was that the average age of betrothal, it actually wasn't even the average, I guess you would say it was the mode, was 13 years old for girls, up to about 17, 18. But it looks like most of them were betrothed at age 13. Now, that sounds crazy to us. But you're also in a world where, you know, life expectancy is shorter. It's a different culture. But the betrothal wasn't the wedding.
Right.
So probably for Mary, she was betrothed maybe 13, 14, something like that. And that just means that she's formally engaged to Joseph. She's been promised to him. They've signed what's called a ketubah, which is the formal marriage contract. And it included that if he was to leave her or die or anything, that there would be a sum of money or resources of some type that would go to her to protect her.
Yeah, and support.
Yeah, there's a pledge given. If anybody wants to know more about that, you did a great breakdown on that. I think it was Word Radio you did that on, right? On the ketubah?
Yeah.
Yeah. So if you want to check that out, you have a great breakdown of what the ketubah is and examples of it. So.
And maybe I'll just say, like, I think you probably said this in others, but the ketubah is, it comes literally from the word to write. It's a writing, it's a contract that we do have examples of from well before this time. So we know that that is something that's happening at this time.
Yeah, I think they found like over 200 of them and some ancient records dug out of the sands in Egypt. And like, they found lots of examples of these anciently dating back to that era.
Yeah, which, by the way, is where you find all the coolest stuff in the sands of Egypt. I'm just saying.
So it's very reasonable to think that Joseph and Mary would have had a written agreement, written marriage agreement.
It would be shocking if they didn't.
Right. And so then you get.
And probably arranged by their fathers, right?
Right. The fathers would have met. They would have discussed this. If, you know, I can't vouch for how every one of these arrangements went, but I'm guessing probably Mary had the opportunity to accept this arrangement. That was part of the tradition, was that the groom would offer a cup of wine. And if she accepted that, she would take a sip from the wine to indicate her acceptance of this arrangement. A lot of sacramental overtones there, you know, because what she's actually doing when she takes that cup of wine is saying she's willing to take his name upon her to enter into a covenantal relationship. We can talk about that later. But so this is the situation that Mary finds herself in. She's maybe, you know, she's pretty young. We don't know exactly how old, somewhere between probably 13 and 17. And she's betrothed to this man. And at this point, they're considered to be married. So even though they haven't had the formal wedding ceremony, they haven't had conjugal relations yet, any of that, they are considered to be husband and wife.
Yeah. Yeah. They're living still with their parents, but.
Right.
Yeah.
They're still living with their parents. And generally they would have been separated for about a year while the groom, Joseph, would go off to build a home, prepare a home. Just like Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. This is what Joseph was doing. This is what the bridegroom does.
Yeah. And Joseph Mary is someone who does build homes, right? I mean, that's what his job is.
Right. That's that's actually his profession.
Yeah. And I suspect that in the end, that's part of what they're doing in Bethlehem, is he's trying to build a home. But
right. Yeah. So they're in this period of time where they're preparing for the formal wedding ceremony, but they're already considered to be husband and wife, but they're also separated and they're not really supposed to see each other, which presents a problem when Mary turns up pregnant.
Yeah.
And yeah. Because this would then make her subject to, and it becomes up to Joseph because he's the husband. So he can decide, does he want to divorce her or does he want to stone her? Yeah. Clearly she's committed adultery because she's considered a married woman. So this is adultery and it's up to him. He can choose. Deuteronomy talks about stoning and in Numbers. It talks about, you know, the test to find out, I think, like who the father is or whether this is an adulterous thing. And I love that it says Joseph wanted to put her away privately. He didn't want to make a public example of her.
Yeah.
It indicates the type of man Joseph was. And he had that right to just divorce her.
And he has some things at stake here as well.
He does.
And it's not common in this day. Well, I mean, the law of Moses allows for stoning. It's not really common to do that, but the immediate assumption most people will have is that he's the father.
Right.
And so if you want to repudiate that and make sure that everybody knows you're not the father, right? If you want to protect your reputation, you do this publicly because that's what protects your reputation the most. And his refusal to do that puts himself in some jeopardy.
Right. And so there's some apocryphal works. There's like the infancy gospel of James that, you know, it's not part of our scripture, but it's an interesting ancient document to look at. And it talks about that Joseph was actually tested to see if he was the father, that he was put through some sort of trial. And I can't remember offhand exactly what it purports that they did to him to see if he was the father. But yeah, he did. This wasn't just, you know, I'm going to divorce Mary and wash my hands of the whole thing. People would assume that he may have had some involvement in this, yeah. And it was prior to the wedding ceremony and therefore not okay.
And especially when he ends up marrying her, then that will become the default assumption. Everyone will assume that.
Everyone assumed.
And so, in a small town, we should keep in mind, Nazareth is a very small town, like probably around 200 people, right? This is an everybody knows everybody.
Probably mostly all related to each other.
Yeah. Everyone knows everyone's business. Everybody, you're not getting away with anything. And once you've done something wrong, no one forgets it. A really conservative little place. So this is a tough position, and it may be part of why they moved to Bethlehem, but it's a tough thing that they're in.
And I think in this context, Mary's response is just even more mind-blowing when Gabriel comes to her and tells her what's about to happen. Because we all know that she was submissive and willing to do the will of the Lord. But when you're looking at these odds that, like, I could be stoned, I could be divorced, Joseph can leave me, and, you know, then nobody else is going to have her. And what's Joseph going to think? What shame does this bring to him? At a minimum, she would have been shamed and kind of cast off.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, best case scenario she's looking at when she hears this is, I am disgraced for the rest of my life. I never get married, because she's going to be assuming Joseph isn't going to marry her. I never get married. My family is disgraced. No one will take care of me when my parents are dead. No one will have anything to do with me ever again. I mean, when she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy will, she is making an Abrahamic sacrifice in many ways. She's just saying, okay, my life will be terrible, but if that's what God wants, then I'll do it.
Yeah. So I don't think that the sacrifice and the willingness and the submissiveness of Joseph and Mary can be overstated.
Amen.
To be young, to be that young and to face those kind of odds in that cultural context is really remarkable. I think we can't even comprehend who these people actually were, that they were so willing to do this, because for one thing, you have Zacharias, who's a priest in the temple, and what's his reaction when he sees the angel? He can't believe it, right? He's overwhelmed by it. But then you have simple, humble Mary here, who just says, yeah, okay, tell me how this is going to work. Tell me what I got to do.
Do you think she had an idea of the ominous responsibility that she had? I mean, I can't imagine the kind of pressure that would be on you to understand what's going to, not only the ramifications of living in a small town and looking unwed and all that stuff, but just knowing that this is the Son of the Most High. I mean, yeah, this sounds like a lot of responsibility, and right. I don't know that we give her enough credit. I mean, we obviously revere Mary, but I can't imagine that amount of responsibility placed on a young woman. It just, hey, you're going to mm-hmm. be responsible for this. And not only that, but you're going to look like a pariah in the meantime, you know, but yet you're carrying the Most High. I mean, there's just a lot of responsibility in this woman.
Yeah. And that's what partially makes me wonder. And, you know, had she been taught this more ancient temple covenant that there is a Son of the Most High, that God isn't just one, that God has a Son who will come to earth as a salvific Messiah, not just a political Messiah. And so you have to wonder if she had been taught some of these things or knew some of these things to prepare her to play this most significant role. That she had some sense of who he actually was, more than just a Son of God, but the salvific prophetic Son of God.
Yeah, I agree. That'd be interesting to find that. I'm going to ask her about it someday. What was that like? What did you know? What
someday
did
we can
you know
find
what
out.
You were getting into? Did you have an idea? How much did you have? You know, it'll be fun to see that replayed.
Well, no parent ever knows what they're getting into. But,
no.
but I think in this case, that's exponentially so.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. And I mean, there are some apocryphal texts too that talk about Mary's parents, and there's some interesting stories in there, but I think the overall message is that her parents were known to have been very good, very righteous, very observant Jews for their day, and that she probably couldn't have come from a better family. So,
a good reputation for sure.
Yeah.
And you would kind of, I mean, all of those sources are just making stuff up because we don't actually know anything about them. But I don't disagree with them, because you can't imagine that God's entrusting his Son to anyone less than an amazing and spectacular woman who has to have become that way because she's coming from an amazing and spectacular family.
Right.
Yeah. That's great.
In fact, I can just share one of my favorite images anywhere in the Church of St. Anne, which is about Mary's mother, right? Anne, there's a priest who, I don't know if he's still there, probably not, but he was over that church for a long time, who would call her Granny Annie. But there's a statue of her, and it's probably not accurate because probably neither one of them were literate, but a statue of her sitting down and teaching Mary from the scriptures. Now, she probably did teach her from the scriptures, but it's probably memorized, not sitting there and reading it. But that's an image that I love, because in the end, probably Mary was teaching Jesus from the scriptures, but where did she learn it from? From her parents, right? So there's that is worth remembering.
It is. And I think it's, you know, we talk about the role of mothers. And recently, and we've gotten this phrase of, you know, now I've forgotten it, the home-centered church, basically.
Yeah. Home-centered church supported.
Yeah, home-centered church supported. So this idea that the teaching of the gospel happens in the home, and that's, I think, one of the best things that came out of COVID was the idea that really the gospel teaching needs to happen in the home.
Yeah.
And with that, I think it shows us our responsibility as parents to understand the gospel and be able to teach it, often in informal ways, I think are the best, just to make it part of our discussion with our kids, that, you know, you're driving in the car and you're talking about ideas, or you're, you know, just around the dinner table or what have you, that it just becomes part of our lexicon and our family culture. To incorporate these things, because I assume Mary's parents did that, and that it prepared her well for the role she would play.
I agree. Yeah. If there's something that did come good that came out of the pandemic, I had some really good times with just my family or with what we called Zoom church, where we'd have a couple of families get together on Zoom church. And we had our own little mini ward, you know, or branch. And we had some really great discussions and insight. And it was much more. And I just realized how inspired the brethren were to put the Come Follow Me program in place and focus on the family first, the family teaching first.
Uh-huh.
And then here a year later, year and a half, whatever, this thing happens and we're already set up perfectly to be able to teach. And so anyway, I had some great experiences like you did that.
Yeah,
we had some great home experiences and we need more of that. Again, like Carrie was just mentioning, home-centered, church-supported.
Right. So I think we need to make sure we don't lose that blessing that it's easy to forget and get back into the
right,
normalcy.
Yeah. Let someone take over and let, you know, show up at the ward and the sacrament, everything's all prepared and the lesson you check in, you check out. Yeah. Right. We need to be much more engaged and more engaged with our family. And I certainly can do better, you know, with my.
Oh, I'm sure we all have room for improvement, but I think just, you know, it doesn't have to be like a big thing. Sometimes we've made like family home evening as this big thing and you have to make assignments for each part of it. And as a mom, I'll tell you that can be overwhelming. You're trying to get this kid to make a dessert and this kid to do this role and it can get overwhelming. I think just having it be part of our normal conversation and discussion can be the most powerful thing without it feeling overwhelming. You know, it could just be you're driving your kid to school and you just say, hey, I read this in the Book of Mormon today. What do you think? Those can be powerful discussions. So anyway, I don't think we can overestimate the importance of righteous parents, especially when it comes to Mary and Joseph. And someday, hopefully we know more about them.
Yeah. And to Mary and Joseph being righteous parents.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
So I think it, another part of Mary's response to the angel Gabriel is interesting, where she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?
Yeah.
So I think what she's saying here in modern English is the equivalent of, I'm betrothed right now, so I can't be with a man right now because I'm considered to be Joseph's wife, but we haven't gotten to the point of the wedding ceremony yet. Do you want us to move the wedding up? Like, how's this going to play out? But at no point does she say, I can't do this or run away in fear. She says, okay, I'll do it.
Yeah.
What do you need me to do?
And I think she's saying, like, this doesn't make any sense. I don't know how we can, how this works. Cause none of the ways I know of is this working the way you're talking about.
Yeah. But she's willing and Joseph is willing, you know, once the angel comes to him as well and explains things to him. And he's willing to, like you said, Carrie, to take on that shame of everyone assuming that he had been the father and that, you know, maybe they jumped the gun a little but he's still willing to play this significant role and to be this father to Christ. And it's interesting that both, you know, you get the genealogies laid out in Matthew and in Luke. And one genealogy is from the side of Aaron. The other kind of comes through Judah and the Davidic kings. And so you're seeing here again, like, here's these two humble people, Mary and Joseph, but they're bringing with them all of these promises. Yeah. These priestly promises, these kingly promises, and those covenants that then go show who Christ actually is, that he is this great high priest, that he is this eternal king. And that comes through these humble, simple people. And I think that should remind us of, you know, we get our patriarchal blessings and we're told, you know, you're the tribe of whatever. That's not insignificant. Those blessings that come through the house of Israel are huge. These are priestly, kingly blessings that are available through that Abrahamic covenant that come down to us. And so I think what we see with Christ coming through Mary and Joseph is a fulfillment of those covenantal blessings, a fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. So I think that's why part of the reason why those genealogies are important. We breeze through them, we skip over them because it just seems like a list of names, but they're actually really important in telling us who Christ is.
Yeah, wonderful.
So,
well, we're probably getting close to running out of time, but what other things would you love? We've just made it so we've gotten so into everything you've talked about, we've made it so you couldn't go very far, but do you have another little thing, and then we'll have to have you back there. I mean, I have all sorts of questions about some of the things you've talked about with weddings and how long and not expecting and the 10 virgins and so on that I'd love to know. Uh-huh. Sir, but we can do that like New Testament year or something. We'll have to talk again sometime, but what else would you love to get in here?
So, you know, in thinking about their Joseph and Mary being these playing these covenantal roles and representing these covenantal families, one thing that a bride would have done during this betrothal period, and so we can assume that Mary probably would have, was to create these bands, strips of fabric that would be woven and embroidered with family symbols, mm-hmm. especially their tribal symbols. So for them, it would have been like the Lion of Judah probably was on there. She would have embroidered that on. So symbols of the royal priesthood and of kingship. And then they would use these bands during the wedding ceremony, and they'd wrap them around the hands of the bride and groom to symbolize that binding of two families coming together. And you think of covenants as a binding. I mean, here it's very literal, right? They're being bound together. And that's actually where we get the phrase tying the knot when we talk about getting married. It's a literal tying of the knot. What's interesting is when that couple would go on to have children, oftentimes they would use these bands as the swaddling clothes. And so Luke makes a point of saying that Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. There's a chance that's what Christ was wrapped in, was literally wrapped in these swaddling bands that would have been embroidered with the family symbols of royalty and priesthood. So, I mean, you talk about being born in the covenant. This is like, in a very tangible way, marking that covenant.
And swaddled in his parents' wedding bands, literally. I mean, that's a powerful symbol. So how early does that tradition start? I don't know.
I would have to look that up, but I think that can be traced back to about the time of when they start finding a lot of these ketubah, which are about roughly the 2nd century BC.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, cool.
I think that's about the era when a lot of these marriage traditions became more codified. I think a lot of them, you know, kind of go back into the mists of time, but they become more codified not long before Joseph and Mary.
Yeah. Probably so, still as the result of that Babylonian exile, probably. So, okay. Right. Interesting.
So, I mean, that's a beautiful tradition. And then you get him being laid in a manger. And we know the story of, you know, they went from hotel to hotel and everybody was booked up. And we know that that's probably not really the case, that this was probably a family home they were going to. It was probably filled up. There wasn't room for them in the guest room. There's debate about, and I don't know how you feel about this, Carrie, you know, why wasn't there room for them? Is it because there were so many people there? Or was it because as she gave birth, that would make everyone there ritually impure?
well, there's
that the
an
birth
issue
had
there.
To yeah. occur elsewhere. Whether that was, you know, family homes in that era often were built above what was essentially a barn. So you'd have all your animals on the first floor and then you'd have the living quarters above.
Although in that area, they typically, I mean, the homes are typically out of limestone and they're typically using caves for the for the stable, as it were. And then do you build on top of the cave or do you build to the side of it? You know, a couple different ways it could look in Bethlehem. But I think it's fairly likely that they're actually living in, that's where they're living because he's working on building a home for them. So they're living in the cave that they've made that is their stable. I think it's fairly likely. I don't know. And I think you'd find it interesting if you went back to, I think it's last year, so maybe it's the year before, but the podcast, the Christmas podcast with Jeff Chadwick, where
we go just looking for that.
The archaeology. Yeah. You might find that interesting as you kind of pursue what you're working on. But yeah, I like how you said it. In the end, we don't know. There's some reasons why, and probably it's all of them combined in some way, but we don't know exactly why.
I do like the idea of, you know, perhaps that manger wasn't just like it's often depicted as this wooden manger filled with straw, but that it was a stone water trough.
Yeah, for sure. There's no doubt.
For those of us that are listening, or those people that are listening, go back and go to that episode. I'm trying to find it here real quick. I think it might have been 2 years ago. But Jeff Chadwick, he wrote a book about it.
Yeah, called Stone Manger.
Stone Manger. Okay. And in fact, I can tell you right here, it is Jeff Chadwick on the realities of the nativity story. There's part one and part two. It was 1 year ago. It's the week of January 9th. And there's part one and part two there, but he wrote a book called The Stone Manger, and his information is really fascinating. And it's a great listen for both those episodes. They're each about an hour, and he has some fascinating things to say about that and about the stone masonry thing. Anyway, really good thing. So go back and check that out a year ago. It happened in January, even though just after Christmas, but he still had his tree up. So it's all fair.
Yeah, that's right. So, and that's a really good friend of mine. So as a result, I agree with about 96.3% of what he says. But anyway, yeah.
A scholar can't ever be 100% certain.
Hey, he only agrees about 25% of what I say. So it's,
I only agree with about 25% of what I say. So
there you go.
So, but I do love the symbolism that we could draw from that. I mean, you think back to Moses smiting the stone to let the living water pour out, right? That Christ is this living water. And here's perhaps likely Carrie's 99% sure. Christ at his birth is laid in this stone water trough. Living water coming out of the stone.
Right. It's not for hay, it's for water. A lot of times we look at the manger as being a feeder for hay.
Oh,
but it's not. That's what Jeff Chadwick brings out. This isn't for hay. It's not for it's for water.
Yeah,
right.
It's a major. You know, it's a water trough and not hay. So
yeah, and there's a great cave in Bethlehem you can go to and see. I had the opportunity to go there, and it was so fascinating to stand in this cave that was probably used in this way. I don't know if it was but there's a stone water trough there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So some interesting symbolism that can be drawn there. But I think what so much of this points us back to is the temple and to that ancient temple. And I don't think Mary can really be separated from it. I mean, you have her genealogies given that point to the tribe of Judah and the Levites and how it's these priestly and kingly lines that come together. And that was so much about what the ancient temple was about. It was about these, you know, you have this great high priest, and it was a coronation of the king. So, and all of that had to happen in order to return to the presence of God, to traverse that veil. Story is steeped in the temple. You have, you know, like we talked about Zechariah conversing with an angel in the temple. And actually the infancy gospel of James talks about Mary having been one of the weavers of the temple veil. I don't know how true or accurate that is, but it's interesting that, you know, this apocryphal work keeps tying Mary back to the temple. And it says she was actually in the temple weaving the veil when she left to go to draw water from the well outside the temple. And that's where the angel Gabriel had the annunciation. So I don't know how historically accurate that is, but it's interesting that the writer of the Gospel of this infancy gospel of James is trying to tie Mary back to this temple. That, I mean, we could spend hours talking about the symbolism there, but that she's weaving the veil, and we know Christ is the veil of the temple from Hebrews. Yeah. So if you're weaving as a mother, if you're weaving the veil, who is Christ, she's actually creating his earthly mortal body for him is what she's doing. The fact that she goes out to the well outside the temple to draw water. I mean, I could write a whole book about women at the well.
Oh, yeah.
There's several in the scriptures. I mean, you talk about Rebecca, when Eliezer goes to get Rebecca and he finds her at a well. Christ encounters the woman at the well. You have the story of Mary meets Rachel. Going to the well.
Yeah.
So there's some really powerful symbolism there.
I think you mentioned it, that you're going to have some of that in your book, right? On the other podcast that I was listening to you on, you talked a lot about the symbolism. And, I love that your symbolism
is actually turning into three. So.
Wow.
Well, that's good. That'll be fun.
Tell us a little bit about when will your book be coming out? Do you have any idea when the first volume of many volumes will be coming out?
I'm working as fast and hard as I can, but truth be told, my oldest daughter is getting ready to leave on her mission in 3 weeks. So that's been my focus right now.
Yes,
And we keep distracting you. And
spending time with her and
all the other people. And by the way, next time we meet, I'd like to meet in person. I know that you're having to put up with the Zoom and the audio and everything isn't as great as we'd like it to be. Next time, we'll get us all together in the same place, either at Carrie's studio or we'll bring Carrie here. I know you're here in Arizona. I'm here in Arizona. Carrie's not in Arizona. He's somewhere else. Anyway, but let's get us all in the same place where we can converse more. And I'd love to hear more about your book and your symbolism. Tell people, can people contact you? Can more people bug you and distract you from your work?
You can follow me.
We can edit
Instagram
this out if you don't want us to.
It's dive.deeper.podcast. So Dive Deeper Podcast. You can follow me there and when the book is done, I'll announce it and we'll have a way to get your hands on that.
Okay.
And I just have to follow up just to make sure. I think you said it clearly, but I found that we have to say things clearly like five times to make sure people know. We don't, you know, the apocryphal infancy of James, probably nothing in there is actually accurate. But what it tells us is that the people of the time, so just after the Savior, are absolutely making these temple connections in their mind, and they're writing things that make it make their association very, very clear. So the association of Mary, the Savior, what they're doing, the birth, everything, they see clear temple connections. That tells us that very clearly.
Right. And part of the reason I think it's important to understand that is because we see the same thing show up in the Book of Mormon. Yeah. So you know, sometimes when I'm teaching my gospel doctrine lessons, I get a little bit facetious and I say, oh, that Joseph Smith, when he, you know, made up the Book of Mormon, he was so creative to include this. Well, it wasn't his creativity. It was revelation from an actual ancient record. But you see these same temple themes associated with Mary show up, especially in 1 Nephi 11. I mean, it's just so blatant there when Nephi has this vision and his angelic guide says, do you know the condescension of God? And he says, well, I don't know everything, which is a great admission. And he says, explain this to me. And the next thing he sees is Mary in Nazareth and says, this is the mother of the Son of God. And then you read, and it describes her, and it describes her as pure and white and all these beautiful things. And there's kind of an intriguing line in there that we don't have time to go in right now, but Nephi is told that she's the mother of the Son of God in verse 18, after the manner of the flesh, which to me is a little intriguing because she's the mother of the flesh.
Yeah.
It begs who's the mother of the spirit. So we can leave that for another time, but it's interesting that this whole thing is this vision, this heavenly vision that Nephi's having. It's temple themes. It's seeing Mary. It's seeing how Christ came to earth all within a temple context. I think it's the restoration of the ancient temple vision that goes back to the first temple. And so we're getting that restored here. And this isn't something that Joseph Smith could have just created out of whole cloth. It's not something he could have copied from somewhere else. He didn't have access to any of these types of records.
Right.
So to me, understanding who Mary actually was, understanding the context that she lived in, the world she lived in, and bringing that back to life and then seeing it unfold in the Book of Mormon, to me is just another witness of the reality of the restoration and the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon.
Oh, what a powerful way to end. That's like that. Fantastic. Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you. And it's sad we do have to wrap up, but we better wrap up, but thank you. This is wonderful. We want to wish everyone a Merry Christmas And we are really grateful that you'd spend your time with us. And we want to invite everyone, please. Well, it's very helpful to have other people hear this. If you will download it, if you'll share, if you'll comment, if you'll like and subscribe. We also hope if you learn something and were edified in some way that you'll find someone in person that you can share with. And we'd also love for you to come back next week. We're going to start our church history and Doctrine and Covenants. We're kicking it off with Steve Harper, who I think has written and understands more about the First Vision than anyone that I know of, probably than anyone ever. And he is going to help us look at big picture things that will bring us into the First Vision, big picture things with the restoration, give us some tools that will help us get more out of the restoration and studying the restoration this year. He's a brilliant thinker and a great teacher. You will love, just come back next week and get that from Steve Harper. You're going to love it. But for this week, wow, I've been edified. Thank you so much, both Lamar and Andrea. Thank you.